Surrender is a kind of powerful word. It's a powerful word because it feels like lack of power, weakness, giving in, caving in, not measuring up, which of course is the point. We don't. I don't measure up. I don't measure up to the holiness of God. But surrender, you think of just the opposite. You think, well, that's a loser side. The winner side is, you know, the pedestal with a big bust on it and the carving of this person with a crown or, you know, whatever they've apparently achieved. And people are mesmerized by that. And instead, what we look like is a pedestal with a cross. And Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. And the way to follow Jesus is to surrender. I can't handle my own sin. I can't handle the Christian life once I've met Jesus Christ. I can't do it on my own. That's why Colossians 2:6 says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord in brokenness and surrender and humility, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue to walk in him. That is realizing the Christian experience can only be experienced, done in action, by surrender to the Spirit of God, who continues to transform us and by his good grace conforms us to the image of Jesus. And someday, some way, we'll be immediately transformed. Philippians 3:21 says that because our citizenship is in heaven, our Savior will come back and he will transform the body of this humble estate and make it into conformity of the body of his glory. But until that day, we need to continue to surrender to his word, to his truth, to his spirit, and feel then the experiential transformation of the power of God to live this thing called Christianity. Ephesians chapter 5 is what we're going to look at today. And my preface to this passage on marriage that we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 5 we have every stripe of person in here. We obviously have a lot of singles, and we have some that are still single because you're not at marriage age. We have some that are divorced. We've got widows and widowers. We have some of you that your wife or your husband are a believer and the other one is not. There are people I've counseled over the years that were in abusive situations. I've counseled divorce. I'm not going to be talking today specifically about divorce and remarriage, but whatever station of life you're in fact, the reason I mentioned the other one is in the fellowship hour between services, a woman that was in first service came up and talked to me about her husband who wanted a divorce, and then she didn't get a divorce, and then the abusiveness, and she needed to rescue the kids, and you know, we come out of a messy environment and messy backgrounds, and we carry baggage from our past. That was then, this is now, and whatever station of life you're in, the principles that are here, whether you're currently married or not, are good principles to learn, to practice, to share with other people, because they're God's principles about what married life is supposed to look like and what it means when you're living it under the power of God and essentially in a supernatural realm. That is, God's Spirit in you and hopefully in your spouse continues to create this one flesh union that was prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. And it can be realized in our marriages today. As I said, whatever your background is, you start fresh. Don't live with the guilt of the past. We're going to go through this and you're going to say, I hope, unless you fall asleep, you're going to be saying, I botched it up. I messed it up. Boy, did I screw that thing up. Don't live in that guilt. As often as we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us and give us fresh starts. And maybe you need, in fact, probably certainly you need to forgive yourself, maybe 70 times 7, and start fresh. We had a woman at one of the churches I was at in Chicago. She'd been there, I don't know, 7 to 10 years. She had come to Christ out of the streets. She had made her living as a prostitute. And she was a godly woman, discipling other women, and very active in our deaconess ministry. And Joan had wonderful maturity, leadership skills. And those many years later, every now and then the guilt would come back. The guilt would come back. Should I be doing anything for the Lord? And I reminded her of Mary Magdalene in the New Testament, who apparently was demonized and was a woman of the streets. And she met Jesus Christ, and the past was past, and the present was present, And God so honored her that she was the first one to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't care where you've been from, what kind of problems your marriage is, or what you've seen, or how you've grown up, God's truth stands, and it's fresh for us today. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, Paul doesn't just launch right into the marriage passage, as you know. The first three chapters of the book, he talks about what it means to be a believer, who we are in the person of Jesus Christ, and our confidence of that standing. And we've been saved by grace, and we still need to live by grace. It's nothing we've earned. And then he starts in chapter 4 with saying, this is how believers should function in the family of faith. We're going to care for unity with one another. We're going to forgive one another. We're going to support one another. We're going to take the masks off and be honest with one another. And then he weaves into what our chapter divisions have given us, which is helpful for finding places in the Bible. In chapter 5, he starts out, and I'm going to back off the marriage part per se and look at what it leads from. Verse 15 in Ephesians 5. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. He's saying you're living in a broken, warped culture. They were in the first century, and we are now. And either we're going to take our behavior standards from the world, which most of us do. You probably are way more affected by commercials and movies and television and the horrendous garbage coming out of a Hollywood culture and even our political culture than we are, for the most part, a biblical culture. Because that's what we're in 90 to 95% of our waking days, which is why we desperately need to be in the Word of God, in prayer, in person, and with other people. We need to be in churches. Paul says, you're in an evil culture. The days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Obviously, the analogy is if you're drunk with wine, you're out of control. If you're filled with the Spirit, you have control. You can understand the word of the Lord. Galatians 5:23 says one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I can make a decision. I don't have to live like the world. I don't have to live shackled to my past. I don't have to live with that guilt. I don't have to live with the pressures of the world telling me what to do. I don't have to say, but that's how I was raised. No, by the power of the living God who has saved me, the first three chapters, and the Spirit of God that now indwells me, I can actually live this supernatural way by the power of God. That's why he says, be filled with the Spirit. It's an issue of control that I choose to lean into or not. I do that by being with believers and speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we're doing this morning. I do it, according to verse 20, by being grateful to God for all that he's given me, recognizing his good hand. And then verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear or reverence of Christ. Some translations will say, submit yourself to one another. Boy, that sounds like surrender. Yeah, I surrender my rights for the sake of building you up. I care for others. Now, this is whether you're married or not, but it's the principle for marriage. It's the principle for marriage. Before you jump in verse 22, here's one of the sad things that happens in marriages, and it's happened in some of yours. You were brothers and sisters in Christ, and you were good friends, and you prayed together, and you were so excited to have a Christian marriage. And then just months after the marriage, suddenly she's your wife, and she's no longer your sister in Christ. Well, now he's my husband. He's no longer my brother in Christ. No, you're still brothers and sisters in Christ. You still submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And how many marriages do you know, maybe yours has been there, where this husband is just such a wonderful man to all these other women in the church. He does projects and he's helpful. And his wife he treats like not very nice. Or the other way around. Oh, she is such a godly woman. And she's a but boy at home. Would you forget that verse 21 is in the text? But you don't know what he's like. You don't know what she's like. It's really hard. Well, understand what the will of the Lord is. Be controlled by the Spirit. Mutual submission in marriage, mutual submission in the family of faith, is defined really simply. It's serving for the benefit of another without expecting anything in return. Now, that's certainly not the world's ways. Serving for the benefit of another without expecting anything in return. Now, why do we know that's a good definition? Because that's what Jesus does for us. And that's the core of this passage we're going to look at in just a second. This loving unconditionally, this respecting your partner with unwavering strength. The imagery, the analogy is how Christ treats those of us that he says are my body, the church. And he serves, Christ serves us unconditionally. He shed his blood on the cross. He sends his spirit into our lives, and he does it on a daily basis. The mercies of the Lord are new. We just sang the song of mercy and grace. The mercies of the Lord are new. How often? Every day. He's initiating this grace to me, to you, so undeserving. But he's still serving. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And note that little phrase, without expecting anything in return. Now, it's okay to want something. My wife can be kind and be praying, and she's wanting something from me, but she doesn't demand it. And she's not going to cease. It's unconditional love. It's unwavering respect. She's not going to cease because I don't respond. Now, does she want a response? Yeah, but she's not going to serve conditionally until it comes, and neither should I act that way in regard to her, because God doesn't do that to me. Peter writes that he does not desire for anybody to go to hell. He desires that everyone would come to repentance. But he doesn't hold back grace or love. It's unconditional. He loves the world. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. He serves for the benefit of us without expecting anything in return. No strings. Now, if you don't take anything else home today, that's what you can take home. Because that's the Christian message. That's how Christ serves us. That's how we serve others. And then we let the Spirit of God do the convicting, the changing, the work. And we just do our part. And our part is to surrender and to serve. That's our part. That's our part. Now, how do I know that that's a good introduction to the section beginning of verse 22? Because in the Greek, they do a marvelous thing with the language. In Greek language, you can borrow a verb from the previous sentence. And the reason that's done is for the author to underscore these aren't two categories. This isn't compartmentalizing the text. So in verse 21, you have the word be subject to or submit yourself to. In verse 22, some of your translations will have that phrase in italics because there's no verb in that sentence. It's borrowed from verse 21. Serve for the benefit of another without expecting anything in return. And so verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, and love as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife, well, he's loving himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. We're members of his body. And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, for this cause a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What he's saying, I'm making an analogy for marriage from a picture of how Christ loves the church. That's really all he's saying in those two verses. So he summarizes the passage in verse 33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you, so none of us escape this, each individual among you, also love his own wife as he loves himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Unwavering respect from the wife for her husband, unconditional love from the husband for his wife. Unconditional love. Husbands, love your wives as you love yourself. Verse 33, verse 28. And verse 29 then says you do something with this love. You don't hate your own flesh, but you nourish and cherish it. The NIV says feed and care for. Feed and care for. Nourish and cherish. What a wife needs to hear and what she needs to feel in her heart and in experience, heart and action, is a secure commitment. A secure commitment. I think about a year ago, I reminded people of the phrase, guys that never say, I love you. They never, you know, they say, well, the day we got married, I said, I love you, and if it ever changes, I'll let you know. It's real funny, except for those of you that believe it. You say, well, yeah, but she does know it. I show her in other ways. That's what I did for, I don't know, Brenda probably remembers, because they remember terrible details like that that some of us would like to forget. But I bet I went 7 or 10 years and I hardly ever said, I love you. I showed her best I could, and I thought I was caring for her, but I didn't say it much. Oh, but I had a good excuse. I never saw it in my home. My dad was a provider, and I don't ever remember seeing him or hearing him say to my mom, I love you. So that makes it okay, right? No, that's the way of the world, and that's the past. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, then I need to own what I'm lacking in and say something. And say something. I mean, the last, I don't know, at least a decade, we end up, even when we're texting now, the last line of the text will say love. You know, whatever, it could be 4 or 5 words, and really love. On the phone anymore, it'll be, whatever, I'll be home for 20 minutes for lunch, love you. No, so it doesn't always have to be like this is a candlelight dinner and stars in the sky and you're sitting in, you know, the moon blazing. No, it's part of the expression of your life. And it's heard. You need to say something. You need to say something. I had a wedding ceremony Friday night. And part of the vows, and I've done this, I think, in every wedding I've ever done, are the classic vows, forsaking all others. Will you forsake all others and keep yourself only unto her and only unto him so long as you both shall live? Forsaking all, doesn't mean you don't have any friends. No, it means I'm a one-man woman. I've forsaken any other opportunity, any other choice, and I'm not looking for anything, and I won't look for anything. I've forsaken it. I've made a commitment before God. In fact, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, children of Israel were being chastised. He says, why do you deal treacherously against your spouse so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? What covenant? It means I made a covenant, a promise, a pledge before God in the presence of witnesses that I would be a one-woman man. And I need to express that. I need to express it. The most nasty word in a husband's vocabulary starts with a D. It's called divorce. Don't ever threaten it. Don't say it in jest, and certainly don't say it in anger. Wait a minute, because it's unconditional love. It's a secure commitment. And maybe it came from 3 broken homes. Yours doesn't have to be that way. Or maybe yours was that in the past. It doesn't have to be that way now. You make the commitment. You tell her. You show her. Well, how do you show her? Well, you show her by activity, doing something. You tune into who she is. One of the things Brenda and I learned, I learned, she already knew, she just likes having me around, taking time to do some things. And I've got my tomorrow's agenda going today, and I want to accomplish something right now, and it's like I needed to slow down. I needed to slow down. One of the things, once I learned this, and I wanted to know she had a secure commitment, what could I do? Well, she likes to window shop. I don't like any kind of shop. So a few years, what we did at Christmas, I put a card together and it said, this card allows you to play the card and I will go Christmas shopping with you and I won't complain. I won't say, when are we done? I'll just be with you. She knows that's a huge commitment. But it's showing that she's worth the commitment. There's just, you say something, you do something. You read books, you try to approve it. This, at least I was smart enough to know the first few years I was married that I didn't have a clue of what I had made a commitment about. And, man, we gobbled up the books. We went to marriage seminars, we went to conferences, got tapes. I don't know if Brenda needed any of it, but I needed all of it and more. Secure commitment, secure care. Now, I called this, when I'm talking about care, I'm talking about, this is nourish and cherish. As I said, the NIV says feed and care for. What I mean by care is support and protection. Support means we're in this together. This is back to security, unconditional. Not only am I not going to physically leave you, but I'm not going to emotionally, financially, I'm not going to leave you hanging by yourself. Now, in our culture, in our world today, you can't always guarantee what I'm going to make as an income. Not that type of support. But I'm not going to leave you. You're not going to raise the kids on your own. They're my kids too. I'm not going to leave you to make all your decisions alone. They're our decisions. The two became one flesh. I'm supporting you in life. And you need to know that's secure, that's settled. As many days as the Lord gives us together, we will do this thing together. It's mutual support. And the protection part, I mean, this is, again, the part of the evil brokenness of our world. It's like, well, women don't need protection. They're as tough as men. No, they're not. Doesn't mean they're not equal. Doesn't mean they can't do almost anything, and most things they do better than men. But the reality is just physically, most women... In fact, even if you've taken Taekwondo classes and you've taken self-defense classes, there are predators out there. There are manipulators out there. If you followed the news at all this week, even if you didn't want to follow some of it, I don't even have to say his name, but the Hollywood mogul, this producer for over 25 years has been abusing women. Yesterday morning, I saw a Time magazine, just the cover of it, had the guy's picture on it, and the cover of the magazine that said... A producer, predator, pariah. And I just read a couple paragraphs of this guy's story about the pressure and the manipulation. It can be at the workplace, and it can be in a boardroom. It can be in a locker room. And you keep your mouth shut when somebody's talking about demeaning women in different places. That's protection, women in general, but particularly your wife. And how many guys, you've heard this, I hope it hasn't been you. They use their wife as the butt of a joke at the party. And it's, oh, so funny, but it demeans her. And I thought, secure care. I care for you. I will protect you. I'll protect your reputation. I'll protect what people think about you. I'll protect the images they get in their head based on what I've maybe said and done. That's support and care. And she needs and requires and deserves that kind of security. Because that's what Jesus does for us. That's the analogy. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. He calls me his own. And when I screw up, he covers it by his blood. And he says, you're still my child. He cares for me. I read this article just this last week in Christianity Today. In light of the stuff going on in Hollywood. And politics, every other, I suppose, circle. One, an actress put a tweet out, hashtag Me Too. And in it she said, if you've been sexually harassed or assaulted, write Me Too as a reply. In the first 24 hours, they had 12 million hits. I don't even know how to tweet hashtag stuff. So this is 24 million hits in 24 hours by people who actually even know how to do it. What's going on with support and protection? And why aren't Christian men standing up? Christian men, don't we know better? Aren't these my sisters in Christ if they're believers? And if they're not believers yet, they're still made in the image of God. And aren't men and women equal? Yeah, I read Genesis 1 somewhere about men and male and female being in the image of God. And you just go limp. Or you listen to the jokes. Well, that's another sermon. But your wife in particular better be getting secure commitment, secure care from her husband. That's unconditional love. And then I phrase these next two, three terms a little bit differently because this is part of Brenda and my relationship. I don't think Brenda's ever, I hope not seriously, wondered about my unconditional commitment, my unconditional care, but she's wondered if I liked her. Okay, I know you love, but do you like me? Is this another kid? Or is it, see, you made the decision. You know, I don't have to live by the power of the Spirit. It's agape love. It's God's kind of love. It's a decisive love. So I've made this decision, and I'm going to fulfill my commitment. And I'm a commitment-keeping kind of guy anyway. That's a valid question. It's a good question. And does your wife know that? Well, how would she know it? Well, three easy ways for her to know. Romance is one. Romance. Now, that's not the world's kind of romance. Kind of world's romance is somebody ends up in bed. That's all they think it is. Well, that's not even the term. That's not even what it means. Several years ago, Kevin Lehman wrote a book by the title, Sex Begins in the Kitchen. Sometimes it ends in the kitchen. It's just about the relationship, and romance means things are happening that show that you delight in me as a person. Now you say, well, is that the word delight isn't in the text here? Well, no, but the analogy is true. And Zephaniah 3:17 says, behold, the Lord your God is in your midst, that he's with you, and he's mighty to save. Oh, there's care and protection. He will take great delight in you. One translation says he'll exalt in you. Does your wife know that you exalt her, that you delight in her? I mean, when my daughter, who's now in her mid-30s, when she was like 3, 4, 5, 6, she'd do a painting or a drawing and she'd say, Daddy, what do you think? Or she'd get a new outfit and she'd come and she'd say, show her dress or show, Daddy, what do you think? She wanted to be delighted in. Do I say, what a warped little girl? Or what do I, or say, that's how she's made. And how cruel would I be to not delight in her? Well, then what happens when your wife is 43? What happens when she's 64? Or 78? When do you quit delighting in her? That's romance. And if I'm going to take care of myself and nourish and cherish it, I get pretty creative if I'm thinking it's guy's night out. Or here's the plan. Man, I'll be thinking, I'll look at a chart. Here's what we're going to do. Do you do that with your wife? Or is it just an add-on if there's time? Well, then where's the romance? Do you like her? Friendship. If you weren't married, would you still hang with this person? I mean, friendship is, I want to be with my friends. I want to talk to my friends. I want to stay in touch with my friends. And if you're only, by the way, and if your only friends are on Facebook, they're not real friends. I'm not anti-Facebook or any of the others. What I'm saying is if that's the primary connection, and I could go off on that too. I remember, maybe real quick parentheses. Several years ago, I remember reading an article about a woman who committed suicide in London on Christmas Eve. And she left an actual written note. And they looked in her computer and stuff. She was one of these people that had thousands of friends. And her note was that she had nobody to spend Christmas with. Social media by itself is not a friendship base. What do you do together? What do you share in common? That's friendship. You say, well, we're really different. That's probably why you got married. You saw something in this person, not just their physical being, but you saw something in this person that you didn't have. And it was pretty cool. That's friendship. Honor and value. 1 Peter 3:7 says, you husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. And by the way, weaker vessel doesn't mean she's less efficient, less smart. No, that's the whole concept, is she's more vulnerable to predators. In fact, physical diseases, especially sexually transmitted diseases, women are way more vulnerable than men. Physiologically, they need men in general, particularly a husband if they're married. That's why they need to be someone standing up. Leave with your wives in an understanding way as a weaker vessel, and grant her honor as a joint heir of the grace of life. That's back to brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you honor her? Is she valued? Does she know she's valued? I mean, the gospel of Jesus is the pearl of great price. Well, the smaller pearl right under the pearl of great price ought to be your wife. That you honor her. You honor her in front of other people. It just grates me when I'm somewhere and I hear some husband, two ways. Either one, they put down their wife with a crass joke, and when I can, I correct those. But just as bad as when you just stand there like, and you're not saying something positive when you can. Grant her honor. Whatever, this isn't, has to be huge, giant things. You value and honor her opinions, her interests, her abilities, her intuition. At least the first few years I was married, man, I just blew off her intuition because she couldn't always explain it. And then I found out she was always right, and I wasn't always right. She interpreted things that just took me longer to figure out. And I started saying, what a fool I am not to honor that, not to lean into it. Not to see her experiences. Along with honor is honor her accomplishments. There was a window of time in our life. I think it went lasted probably 12 years. Most of my career I've been a pastor, and most pastors don't make a whole lot. And the kids were a little older. She went from working part-time to full-time. So she was a full-time worker, full-time wife, full-time mom, active at our church. And her job made more money than me, had more prestige than me. She had all the insurance benefits, and I was so grateful for her. Now what some guys do is they kind of hide that or they cower and say, man, this is my wife. See what she did? That's my wife. Why do husbands shrink back from that? As if it's going to shrink you. No, you shrunk yourself by not honoring her accomplishments, her wisdom, her insight, and who she is and what she means to you. Not too long ago, I just stopped. You just caught me. I thought, oh, I haven't said this. And Brenda was upstairs doing the books, all the stuff. I'm not a detail person. She does all these details. And I just said, honey, I'm so grateful, so thankful that you handle all these things. I can't imagine how much time and aggravation it would take me to get this stuff right. I mean, she balances the checkbook to a penny, and I would probably never balance it. I'd wait for a mistake and mess us up. We'd be bankrupt. So I stopped and honored her. It doesn't always have to be in public. Say something. Say something. Honor and value. Well, I must hasten on. Unconditional love. Unconditional. She doesn't have to earn your love. There's no security in that. Unwavering respect. The reason I call it unwavering, I hope makes sense as we moved through this. Because Paul summarizes this, and see to it in verse 33, see to it that the wife respects her husband. Respect is the fuel that ignites your husband's energy. Now, do women need respect? Yes. Do men need love? Yes. I mean, they go both ways. But the way a man feels loved is this thing called respect. And I didn't realize this till I read in Emerson Eggert's book, Love and Respect, the story of the early 60s Aretha Franklin and her famous song, R-E-S-P-E-C-T. That's what I need from you, is respect. Well, the culture she was in, women weren't getting a lot of respect. However, I didn't know till I read this, she popularized the song, but it was written 2 years earlier by Otis Redding. And he wrote it for his wife. And the line that said, respect got to have it. How true. If I don't have respect, there's no fuel to ignite what I do. And without respect, men respond in one of two ways. Either you just go limp and you give up in your marriage and maybe even other circles. And the wife says, you know, why doesn't he get off the couch? Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 20, it's 21 something. Proverbs 21, I think it's verse 19. It's better to live in the corner of a roof all by yourself than to live in a house with a contentious and nagging woman. But she's probably not feeling loved. And so you're not getting any respect, and so you don't do anything. The other extreme is you find respect in other places. You find it in power or sports or risky stuff. There are guys that have gotten hooked in gambling. You say, how'd that happen? They weren't getting any respect, and they took chances, and see, I'm winning money. I mean, it's those kind of extremes. It's one of the primary reason young men and women get involved in gangs. You say, why do they do it? They see they're destructive. They're not feeling, especially guys, they're not feeling respected in their school. They're in junior high already. But these senior high boys are saying, man, if you steal that stuff over here, if you take this gun and do this, now I'm going to see the guys think I'm somebody. They're craving respect. Respect is the fuel that ignites ongoing energy. And I don't care if 110 people stand up and tell me I'm a fool. I need one woman to tell me I'm not. And 110 guys, they're the fools. But it's just the opposite as well. I can have 110 people tell me I'm something, but if I'm not respected by my wife, I don't believe it. And I'm going to keep trying because somehow, somewhere, that's how God's wired us. It's not a bad thing. That's why the inspired word of God says, wives, respect your husbands. That's the person that a guy will run through a wall for a wife that respects him. And it's really, really hard for guys. And I've wept with some guys that are not respected by their wife. And they're just running on empty. They're just drained trying to get moving the next day. It's the fuel that ignites ongoing energy. Respect says, I want to join you on life's journey. I want to join you on life's journey. I'm not getting in a whole lot this morning into the concept of headship and submission. Unfortunately, when I even use the terms headship and submission, it gives men a big head, like they're supposed to be making decisions like Caesar himself, and it makes women feel like servants. Unfortunately, we're not back in the first century when the concepts were slightly different, at least in intonation and how they made you feel. It's simply talking about roles, and people said, I get that. My husband needs to put the first foot forward. He needs to take a stand and then put his arm around me and have me stand with him. Back to kind of the side on the woman needing the support and protection. I'm with you in this. We're together. But the husband has to initiate because God initiates for me. That's the analogy. It's a real simple analogy. Head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. Jesus takes the first step. The only reason any of us are believers is because God took the first prompting step. The Spirit of God convicted me. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He initiates action. And the head initiates action. You don't have to be a better prayer than your wife. It certainly has nothing to do with spiritual maturity. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says that man is the head of woman, but God is the head of Christ. And you go, wait a minute, isn't the Trinity equal? Yes, the Trinity is equal. God is the head of Christ. It's simply saying that what Jesus did in the Gospels, I don't do anything except the Father says it. There's a unity here, and I let him take the lead. He's the Father. And that's the concept of biblical headship, perhaps in a nutshell. But so saying I want to come along on life's journey means I will invite, I will initiate. I don't know whatever happened to the traditional wisdom of God where a man asked a woman, will you marry me? That's initiative. Now, I know there's agony with the tentative blushing bride wondering, will he ever ask me? And all those scenarios. You say, well, that's messy. Does this mean women aren't equal? No, that's not what it means. It means men take the first step and they invite them along on life's journey. And it doesn't mean you've got it all figured out. In fact, if you think you've got it all figured out, she better say no. Because she knows you really don't have it figured out, and anything could happen. You can't control the future. She might want to get on the back of your white stallion. She might want her own stallion. She might be a better rider. So I'm going to say, would you come along with me, and would you ride up there? Because I'm not good at this horse stuff. But I've invited her along on the journey. It's a partnership. It's a union. We're one flesh. So it's me taking an initiative and saying, will you come with me? And then what feels like respect is when she says, yeah. Yeah, you respect me enough to go with me? I haven't got it all figured out, and I might get lost. But I'm loving you enough that I'll be with you if we're lost and it's dark. And she says, okay, it's that okay. It's that yes. And then there's this, she must respect even my foolishness. She's trusting me. And there's this feeling that just feels right for a guy. And respect is torn down by criticisms and comparisons. And some of these are perhaps more major. I mean, I've actually heard this in a couple public settings where a wife would say, I sure wish George would get another job. You know, you're like with a few couples or something. She says, I sure wish George would get another job. Now, there may be a lot of good reasons for that. Maybe he doesn't like the job, and there could be, but that's not what comes out. And what the husband hears is, she doesn't think I make enough money. I'm not saying you don't have conversations about money and work, but you have to be careful what comes out and where it comes out, because guys just, we get these little snippets. We can't put the whole conversation together. We're not that smart. So we take these little snippets of lines that start tearing down respect in amazing ways. You could say, you haul out the garbage. You didn't have to haul out the garbage, but your kid was supposed to do it. It was his chore, but people are coming over and he didn't do his chore. So nobody asked you, you take it out. And you take it out, and then your wife looks at you, oh, can you vacuum the rug? And that by itself, you say, well, that makes sense. No, say, thanks for hauling out the garbage. If you have time, would you vacuum the rug? I'd appreciate it. There's a world of difference in those phrases, because one says, she didn't even notice I carried out the garbage. You can never please this woman. He said, how did a guy get all of that from saying, now would you vacuum the rug? Because he's a guy. We get these little snippets of things, and the smallest little phrases can make us think that we don't measure up or we're not appreciated. Didn't do enough. Brenda likes and has most of her life, she just likes pointing out houses, architecture, design, or that's cool or it's not cool. And because I'm such a terrible understander, I bet we were married at least a decade before I figured out she was really happy with the house we had. But we'd be going on the street, she said, isn't that a neat house? And I'm thinking to myself, she doesn't think our house is good enough. Now, I didn't say anything, but it made me feel disrespected for not providing a better house. And she didn't want a better house. She was happy with her house. It took us a decade to figure out we needed to talk. Little phrases like that. So it's torn down by criticisms and comparisons. Respect recognizes accomplishments, efforts, and intentions. Now, I know when kids are in preschool and maybe even through those, you know, fourth or fifth grade, every participant ought to get a ribbon. You know, encourage them to play and participate. Honor your, you know, honorable mentions. But the reality of life is that somebody's going to get first place and somebody's going to get third and somebody's only going to get an honorable mention. And somebody ought to be playing in music lessons because they're hugely talented instead of football. Those are the reality of life. So with guys, they like to have recognition. It just fuels your respect. Somebody saw me do this, and here's the award I got. Now, that's a different thing from the little girl who says, do you delight in who I am because of what I can do? It's a whole different feel. But really, it's the same dynamic in terms of communication. Does your wife recognize what you're doing? Does she recognize the efforts? You know, and guys, we beat ourselves up because we're not making more money or we're not more successful or we're not a famous name. Or your wife just wants to know you're doing your best, that you're doing your best to care for her. You're doing your best to be the best person you can be. She knows I'm not perfect. And that's where you recognize even intentions. That can heal a guy, particularly a guy, perhaps maybe the work world has turned on you. Or for whatever reasons, income or health or circumstance, something's not going right. And for a wife to come and say, you know, I bet you feel like quitting, but I know how hard you were trying. You recognize the intentions. It fuels respect. I respect your heart. I respect your goals. We're going to talk about a little bit about this tonight. I've never doubted Brenda's love, the love side, never. But I've doubted her respect at times. That's why I mentioned unconditional love and unwavering respect. Because when it's kind of wavering, then I start wondering, did I do it right? Am I good enough? Can I get it back? Is the failure too great? Unwavering respect. And we've had to learn to make sure that she's hearing my intentions and I'm hearing hers. Accomplishments, efforts, intentions, interests. Women, do you know what reignites your man? What refuels him? What refreshes him? Do you encourage him in those things? Some of the things that refresh and recharge him aren't going to be the things that recharge you. So bless him. Say, you need to go off and do whatever it is. Now, if you spend 6 hours of every weekend on a golf course, you got a problem with golf. That's, you know, there are a handful of places and pieces in life maybe you can do that. But if you've got a full life and you've got kids and you've got jobs, that's probably over the top. But if that's your thing and you love getting recharged with golf, and your wife just is kind of like, oh, you're going golfing again? Well, if it's an escape because there's a problem in the marriage, that's a problem. But if it's the place and how he gets refueled, that's respect. It's respecting how he's wired. It's respecting his interests. And respect shows that I like who you are. I like your touch. I like your attention. I like that in private, you can still make me blush. I'm not talking about, again, the garbage of the world. Does that mean you're talking dirty? Or where did that come from even? It came from Hollywood and it came from movies. No. But it's in the kitchen and nobody's there but me and Brenda, and I come up and I put my hand on her rear. She's my wife. My youngest brother, that's healthy. I grew up, as I said, I never saw my dad be affectionate. I never heard him say, I love you. And it's healthy. I remember my youngest brother, he's 10 years younger than me. He and my sister are both very musical, unlike me, of course. And so they were in one of the praise bands. We had multiple praise bands at one of the churches. And Tom often would just go over between songs. They're about to get him. He'd go over and he'd give my sister Aunt Sally a hug and give her a kiss. And I remember one time, that was it, because they told me about it. There was a couple of people and Tom went, hey, I got a ring for this. Yeah, this is his wife. He's not walking around whacking other girls' rears. No. This is your wife. And the fact that, you know, and Brenda will laugh, and sometimes there's, oh, come on. But she likes it. I like who you are. I like you. And we're married. You know, kids are growing up today thinking the only stuff, romance and affection and wanting to be with each other is only in Hollywood, and then you've got to be on your third wife. No, I like it that Brenda likes it. It's a responsiveness. I just like to do things with you. Wow, she's done things with me that I know weren't her primary interest, but why did she do it? Because she just wanted to be with me. I thought, she's pretty cool. After 43 years, she still wants to be with me? How can that be? Whoa. Well, that's love, but it's felt as respect. It's felt. Last night, I had a friend of mine. We've been friends since Bible school days. And his name is Dave, too. Dave's just a couple years older than me. But they've been married beyond us. They got married as teens, late teens. So Brenda and I, 43 years, but they just hit their 50th. So he said, and I had texted him last week and he didn't get back to me. And he called me last night. He said, we just got in today. I said, yeah, what up? He said, yeah, our kids gave us a 50th anniversary vacation to the Azores over in Portugal. We wanted to go there our whole life and we've never been able to do it, but celebrating 50 years. So Dave and I are talking, and a couple of years ago, his wife had a cancer bout. And we were praying about, is she going to make 50 years with them? And so we're talking about, I said, man, Dave, isn't it great that God helped you through that cancer bout and you got to 50 years? And I said, isn't that amazing? I said, I'm blown away. Why is Brenda still with me after 43 years? I can't believe it. And he says, yeah. He says, I can't believe Eva's even still like, she wanted to go on vacation with me after 50 years. I am so lucky. And we just, you know, it just felt good to be able to share with this guy about wives that put up with us and still loved us and respected us. That's a supernatural work of God. Now, I don't share this because I'm trying to beat anybody up. It's scripture. So number one, whether you're married, single, divorced, whatever, you know what? Stick with the Word of God, not the culture around us. And if the world's caving in and you know if you're doing it God's way or not, then say, God, I need to lean into the work of the Holy Spirit to know what the will of God is, to make choices that are right, that are going to be healthy for me and the generations to come and the people that see what a Christian marriage is supposed to look like. And it's interesting, the analogy between Christ and the church. In verse 32, he says, this mystery is great. And the word there for great is where we get our English word mega. It's as big as it gets. Mega. That is this one flesh and this union. You share life with one man, one woman for life, and out of that flows healthy kids and healthy communities is what God wants for the church. And that's why we model it in our nuclear families. And indeed, it's supernatural. Just like salvation is supernatural. The Spirit of God in me is supernatural. And so wherever I've been, that was yesterday, this is today. And maybe you need to forgive yourself. You need to let go of guilt. You need to let go of your past. And maybe after today, you one or the other's got to go to your spouse and say, I'm sorry, I blew it. If it's a sin, you confess it as a sin. If it's just you blew it because you botched it up, then you say, that's what I did. I blew it. I botched it up. Please forgive me. You say, well, who should forgive for first? Because we probably both botched it up. The most mature one. You decide who's most mature, and you go first. Tell you, the next generation is watching. Your kids, other people that are in and out of your homes, people that wonder if Christianity actually works at all, because it didn't. Their life's a mess. And then they look at your life's no different than mine. And then they go, how can your marriage be what it is? God. Oh, God, it's supernatural. I'll just end with one quick story, because I said people are watching. It might be your own kids. For the most part, I think I've done a pretty good job of demonstrating love and respect for Brenda over the years in our home. Obviously, I didn't always get it right, but most of the time I think I did. Our two boys were in high school, and I don't remember how old, but they were in high school. And so they're at the stage that if they doubled up, maybe even just one of them alone, they could have taken me out. Could have taken Dad out. But they liked to tease their mom. And teasing was okay, but you know, it gets to this shift where the teasing turns to disrespect. You know, there's a line there somewhere. Maybe a fuzzy line, but everybody knows where it is. And they didn't know I was home. I was sitting there with a kitchen and a dining room, and around the corner was the living room area, and I was in the living room reading or doing something. And the boys came in the kitchen, and they started teasing Mom. And I'm listening because it was getting a little louder, and then it went from teasing to disrespect. And I remember I shot out of that chair. I came around the corner. Their eyes went, woo, because I wasn't a violent person generally anyway, but they didn't even know I was home. And I came around the corner. I grabbed both of them by the shirts, smashed them up against the refrigerator. The refrigerator, boom! And I just held them there. I said, you will not disrespect your mother in this house. That is my wife and your mother. We don't do that in this home. And I let them go. Well, they're both in their late 30s, and they still respect their mother. I don't think they had to, but, you know, that's my wife. Supernatural. God can do it. Let's pray. Jesus, you alone are good. We sang that at the beginning today. You are good. You are good. And there's certainly nothing good in me. God, I would mess up marriage. I'd mess up relationships. I'd mess my own self up except for the grace of God. But we do have the grace of God, and we can surrender for the gift of salvation to say, I'm the sinner, and Jesus, you died to cover my sin, be my Savior. We can surrender to that, and we can continue to surrender to the grace of God to say, fill me, control me by your Spirit, Lord, that I might be the kind of husband, the kind of man, the kind of influencer that you would have me to be. And God, the reality is, and we all know it to be the reality, doing it your way is so much better anyhow. It's just better than what the world does. So may we not believe the lies of the world. And as we've been influenced by the sins of the flesh and selfishness and the world around us, forgive us, God, forgive us. And by a miraculous change in our life, make us the kind of people you would have us to be. For your glory and for our good, amen.